as a background there, let's start to think through a little bit the struggle of idolatry. Again, what Matt had referenced last week in Luke chapter 18, we are not referring to a positional idolatry here, but a progressive, even Paul. So we're going to be in our primary text today, Romans chapter, beginning in chapter 7. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 8. But we're going to begin in verse 19. We all stand with us as we read. We're going to read the whole section, 7:19 through 8:11, and then we'll go back and start to pick through it. Paul tells us, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful truth of the gospel, this idea of justification that Paul lays out for us here. I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified as we walk through this today. We would have a better view of the idols in our own hearts and how we can conquer those idols today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as we get into this passage, I want to start with the idea that a lot of people separate chapters 7 and 8, and I think that's a mistake. Even as I was reading commentary here, they say, oh, well, Paul's struggling with what's happening in 7, at the end of chapter 7. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he kind of changes the subject. And we always ask that question, what is the therefore there for, right? What is it pointing back to? And they'll say, oh, he's talking about the totality of chapters 1 through 7 instead of going back to the struggle that was there. But we go forward past where we read through in verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He goes right back to the struggle with sin. And so I don't think he's jumping out. I think he has a solution for these idols, for this sin struggle in our hearts, right here in chapter 8. But we all struggle with idols. Paul says in verse 19, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That is the refrain of every one of our hearts, isn't it? I know what's good. I know what's right. I know how I should respond. I read the word and I can see it. You know, I'm a biblical counselor, and most counseling sessions aren't that complicated. You go and you show people, hey, this is what you're doing. Well, here's what the Bible says you should be doing. It's pretty plain. It's pretty clear. Let's move on and start doing life right, right? I've told folks, if you're in the context of a well-functioning local church where you're being held accountable by people, you're hearing the word preached on a regular basis, you're in prayer, you're living life with other believers, those counseling sessions are quick, because all you have to do is show people from the word what's there and let them go live it in light of the context of the church that they're in. Now you have scenarios where people are in bad churches that aren't doing what they're supposed to do, and they're not living, or they're choosing in a good church to not live as part of the body. That happens as well. But either way, they don't go back and live in that context. So you have these extended periods of counseling where you're trying to hold them accountable and do all these different things. But really, it's pretty straightforward. You know what you're supposed to do, but you still do other stuff. Because we all do. Even Paul, who I've heard said is probably the greatest Christian to ever live outside of Jesus, right? Paul gave up everything to follow after him. And he is the most prolific theologian in the Bible. Even the author of Hebrews, who's a great theologian, didn't write as much as Paul. So we'll give Paul the top spot on that one. But even Paul says, this one who has met Jesus, who's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this authority that he claims over and over and over, he says, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I keep doing what I'm not supposed to do. He says, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he's like, it's almost like I've got two personalities within me. I want to do it, but then I keep doing the wrong thing. And is it me or is it this sin? Because in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is something that I treasure. I love the word and I know what's right. But still, I choose something else. And it's not like it's just a casual thing. In verse 23, he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I want to do this, but I don't. And a war is raging within me. And maybe you're here today and you say, a war rages within me. There are sin patterns in my life that I don't know how to deal with. And I want to do the right thing, but I keep on messing up and something else crops up because there's all these little idols in my heart. One of my professors in seminary, Brother Bill Pyatt, great guy. He told us all the time, there's two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Because your heart's right here, and there's a little chair in your heart that's the throne of your heart. And on that chair is either Jesus or it's anything else. And if it's anything else, it's an idol. And for the unbeliever, this is a constant state where it's something besides Jesus. Right? If you never desire to please God, but you think you're saved, you're not. Right? If you look at your life and you say, oh, it's okay if I do this or that, and you never have conviction of sin, you're not saved. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. You will want to follow after him. Scriptures are very clear on that. We can go to 2 Peter 1, or we can go to like the whole book of John. It's all over the place. But for the Christian, there's either Jesus or there's something else, and sometimes, and far too often for many of us, it's something else besides Jesus that's sitting on the throne of our hearts. And that's what Paul's saying. And it's not just that the chair is being given up, but a war's being raged as he keeps trying to put Jesus there, but something else crops up and some other idol comes into mind. And he's so distraught over this. In verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So if you're sitting there and you've got habitual sin struggles in your life and the same thing keeps happening over and over and you want to respond correctly, but your anger gets the upper hand, or you want to obey your mom and dad, but you just kind of sneak to the side and do something else because it's an easier path, or you want to get your way. Or you want to go and you want to selflessly serve your spouse, but you know that show you likes on TV, and so you're not going to get up and do the dishes. You're going to leave it to them. Whatever this looks like, Paul's sitting here and he understands. And he says, I don't know how to get away from this. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And that's what it feels like when you're trapped in this kind of habitual sin, these things that you do over and over and over, and you see the failure in your own life, and you just wonder, how am I going to get out of what's happening to me? Well, in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's saying, thanks be to God, I have Jesus, but I find myself in this balance where my mind wants to follow after him, but my flesh, when I'm not thinking things through, when I respond without thinking first, that's when this sin comes up in my life. But what's the solution to it? He says, there is therefore. And again, I don't think he's going back and just talking about the doctrines of salvation in chapter 7. I don't think it's, or chapters 1 through 7. I don't think it's less than that. I think it's that and this reference. He's been building this theological argument the whole time. There's a big transition in the book of Romans. It happens in chapter 12 and verse 1, where he moves from the doctrinal instruction, what he's teaching you, to the ethical instruction, what to do with what he's teaching you. Really clear. That's why in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. He's ended this entire theological treatise in chapters 1 through 11. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the big switch. I don't think he's doing that here in chapter 8. He's saying, here's all this great theology we've been building in, and how do I deal with this battle of sin? Well, what does he say in 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with idols? The word condemnation here, it's katakrima. It's only used here and in Romans 5 in the whole Bible. You don't find it anywhere else. And when you think of condemnation, often you're thinking of the speech that someone uses, right? A judge will condemn someone to a life sentence or condemn them to death. But even then, you're not really focused on that condemnation. You're focused on the punishment or the result that comes of that condemnation. And that's the same thing that's happening here with Paul. He's saying, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no punishment. There is no hell coming for you. We've talked about this in John, right? When God looks at you, if you're in him, he sees Jesus. And that's it. There's no penalty coming for the believer, right? Jesus took the wrath of God. There is chastisement. There's natural consequences that happens while we're here on earth. But positionally, when we're talking about salvation, you're talking about what happens to you in heaven. God looks at who you are and he sees Jesus. So why would he go to this idea of there's no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus when he's wondering, how do I deal with this problem of sin? Remember, just two verses earlier, and there's no verses when Paul wrote this, and there's no chapter division either. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, the only way that you make it through sin is to set your eyes on Christ. That's it. At our church back in Missouri, I ran a small group for guys that were dealing with sexual sin in particular. We did it at 6 a.m. on Monday mornings. We'd start the week right, get up, go to Panera first thing in the morning, and talk about Jesus and about life together. And I had a guy in that group that would schedule every second of his week to try and not provide room for sexual sin. And you know what happened every single week? He failed over and over and over and over. because he was trying in his own righteousness to do something. Whether it's sexual sin or whether it's speaking in an unkind fashion to your or whether it's impatience with your children or whether it's lust over a vehicle, whatever your sin pattern is, the solution is not to bootstrap your way to holiness because you're incapable of doing it. The solution is to point your eyes to Jesus. That's why Paul, when he's wondering about what to do with this sin, he says, there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And he explains it. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, when he refers to law here, he's not talking about the Mosaic law, this law of the Spirit of life. He's saying this rule, this order that we're set in. MacArthur calls it the principle of operation. The principle of operation of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from that principle of operation of sin and death. You're not under that anymore. You don't have to sin because you have Jesus. And verse 3 continues, for God has done with the law, and here he's talking about the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh. He said there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It came to show us our sin. And that's what he does again in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, hey, you thought that you could obey the letter of the law and get by? He says, no, no, no. This was here the whole time to show you your heart and how wicked you are. That law, what God did with that, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it's been weakened by human flesh. It couldn't do it. So what did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Jesus does when he comes. It says he comes and he came in that likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was just like we are. J. Gresham Machen, one of my absolute heroes, said right before he died that he's so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ because he has no hope without it. Machen probably had Romans 8:3 in mind. Because Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and then perfectly obeying the law, that's how he condemns sin in the flesh. And it's not like the Pharisees obeying the law, right? Where, oh, I've never killed someone and I always make sure I keep the Sabbath and all these extra rules we added to the Sabbath. I don't steal and I try and enrich myself so I don't need to covet, right? Like they have this facade of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees' obedience to the law was like. Jesus kept the Sermon on the Mount version of the law, which, by the way, is the original version of the law. Jesus never once sinned in his heart. You know, I have to preach the gospel to myself all the time. I have to correct my own heart. I have to change things. I have to go and tell myself, no, 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 you shouldn't do that. You should make the decision to follow Christ here. Jesus never had to correct his heart. Do you realize that? Like, he never once had a wicked thought. Now, was he tempted to have wicked thoughts? Absolutely. He was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But he never, ever even approached sin once in his entire 33 years. Never once. I talk to guys all the time that are a little older than me. I'm 37. And they'll say, oh, man, I wish in my younger years I had followed the Lord better because there's stuff that happened, stuff I did that I'm not excited about, stuff I'm not proud of. You know, about 16 to 30, that's kind of the prime years for rampant sin in most men's lives. Some of us do a really good job later in life. Jesus used those prime years for sin as prime years for God. Right, 30 to 33, he exercises this public ministry, comes out. And by that perfect life that he lived, by always choosing to do the right thing. Parents, you know, I got three kids. He never once disobeyed his parents. Can you imagine that? Mary says, well, she probably wouldn't have to tell him to go clean his room. He didn't have a room, but probably didn't have to tell him to clean up after himself because he just did it. Because he knew what was right and ordered. But anytime she asked him to do something, he obeyed all the way, right away, with a happy heart, the same standard I asked for my children. And I love my kids, and they're good kids. But they certainly aren't Jesus, right? And you ask my parents, I certainly wasn't Jesus. He always obeyed. He always did the right thing. And in that perfect act of obedience, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That righteous requirement of the law for you, believer, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough. You can't do it right. You can't set enough checklists for yourself. You have to look to Christ because he is the one that fulfilled the law. Now, if you notice, you set your eyes on Christ, you get the stuff in between you and Christ right. You know, if you've ever mowed a lawn and you want to keep those nice straight lines in the lawn, where do you look? You look at the end of where you're going. If you look right in front of you, your lawn's going to look like mine always did when I mowed it, and it's all wavy and crooked. You look where you're headed. Look to Jesus. Now, this is only possible for those that know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's what Paul gets to in verses 5 through 8. He says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those are your idols, folks. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, there are those who will say here that in verses 5 through 8, those that set their mind on the flesh, that this is a believer who just isn't thinking about God. Well, we're going to get to it in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Who does the Spirit of God dwell in? Believers, right? Guys, it is heresy, and I know this is America. We do this all the time, and maybe we feel this is a light heresy. It is a heresy to call this building, this room, a sanctuary. God does not dwell in this room. This is a worship center. Don't call this a sanctuary. I learned this at a Together for the Gospel conference where an old British guy got up and yelled at us about you Americans that call your worship center sanctuaries. God does not dwell in this room because that's what a sanctuary is, the place where God dwells. God dwells in the hearts of his people. So you are the sanctuary, right? And that's what Paul's talking about. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If God is in you, you're not in the flesh. He's juxtaposing these two positions. So these people that live in the flesh, the unbeliever, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. If you're in the Spirit, you will set your mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God's law. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Believer, you can always obey Christ. You always have this option. Right? We choose sin all the time, but we like to grab these idols of ours and we protect them. We bring them aside on our own and we say, oh, I want my house to run this way. Or I'm expecting this when I get home. Or I want this comfort or this peace or this thing. And we start to prize that and we wrap it up. And then whatever comes in the way of us getting that, we sin against. Right? Not only do we prize this thing and make this whatever it is our idol, we sin in order to get that idol. And when we sin, when we don't get that idol, right? Sometimes that thing's impossible for you to get. And so you're going to be discontent, or you're going to be angry, or you're going to yell or sin against your family members, your loved ones, or just sin against God. Maybe you just say, Lord, this wasn't right. This shouldn't have happened. And the all-powerful, good and sovereign God of the universe sits up there while you yell at him and tell him that something is wrong with his good plan for your life. We grab these things, we set, you know, the unbeliever is always there. The believer, you start to step back into that death. But the unbeliever cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But believer, you always have the option. Because the unbeliever can't have Christ on the throne of his heart. God has to take that heart and change it and make it his. but for you, you can always choose to do what's right. And that's what he says in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. You battle these things and you go back and forth, and you have to remember you belong to God. You set your eyes on Christ instead of your circumstances, and your idols start to go away. You're not going to sin because you didn't get your way. I'm not going to sin and be resentful because I can't have that F-250 Super Duty that's jacked up 6 inches on 35s going down the street. That would be a lot of fun. I'm a big guy, right? A 6-inch lift, that's perfect. I can just sit in the truck instead of getting down into vehicles. But that thing doesn't become a source of resentment. It doesn't become a source of discontent, because what I really want is Christ. And Paul's torn. He doesn't know how to, he gets caught up in this sin. He says, I've got one, but then the other. And I think what he does here in chapter 8 is he says, set your eyes on Jesus. And he tells you it's impossible for those that are unbelievers in verses 5 through 8 to please God. You can't do it. You don't have the option. But in verses 9 through 11, he says, for the believer, it is inevitable that you will please God. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you say you have to sin, or he made me sin, or she made me sin, or it made me sin, you're saying Jesus isn't good enough. You're saying that you have to have this idol so much that the desire for it, your heart being wrapped around it, the sin to get it, or sin because you can't get it. It's so powerful that the death of the Son of the only living God on the cross wasn't good enough for that sin. Believer, you never, ever have to sin. The problem isn't that you're not strong enough, because you're not strong enough. The problem is that you set your eyes on things of the world instead of setting your eyes on Christ. Because he was perfectly obedient, but he's also the creator of all things. He's also the one that upholds the universe by the word of his power. We don't think about, and we've talked about it a lot because we've been in John, but he could walk up and just heal whatever. You know, I'm going to pick on Randy. Randy's going to come help us move on Thursday, and he said, hey, I can be an inside guy because my knees can't handle those stairs. If I were Jesus, I could walk up, and Randy could sit here and do jumping jacks and cartwheels. Maybe not cartwheels. I could never do a cartwheel. But his knees would be healed, right? That power. He could walk up and take a little girl and say, arise. And the dead girl gets up. That's who Jesus is. He can take a Lunchable and feed 5,000 people, plus closer to 15 or 20,000 people. You can't do that. I can't do that. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. And if all I did for the rest of my life here at Peak Bible Church was get up and say, you should submit your life to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's worthy. He's valuable. The ministry would be well served. That's why I'm okay with spending, we're in John chapter 9 and we've been there about a year so far. I'm okay going to the gospel over and over and over again and talking about who Jesus is week after week after week, because he's enough. It's all about him. You know what the end of all things is? Jesus gets it. That's it. You have something in your life that you prize, that's your prized possession, and you love this thing and you don't want anything to happen to it. You know, maybe it's a classic car that you got from your dad or whatever. It's just going to burn, right? It's all going to go away. The whole earth is going to be made new, and the whole earth is just going to be his. That's it. Everything is about Jesus. He made it all. He's going to inherit it all. He made it all. He saves it all. That's it. It's just Jesus. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I will tell you, you're an idolater, because you put things of this world, including yourself, and most likely most often yourself, over Jesus Christ. But it's all about him. And there is condemnation that comes. There is hell under the wrath of the Almighty God that made all things. That awaits you if you're not in Christ Jesus. But Paul tells you just a couple chapters later in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus came, he lived that perfect life, he died on the cross so he didn't deserve it. He took the wrath of God on himself, and he rose again 3 days later, proving victory over sin and death, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits interceding for his children. If you believe in him, you submit your life to him as your Lord, he will save you, he will change you. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the condemnation that Paul talks about in Romans 8:1 is no longer there for you. Because for those that are in Christ Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers you. He paid the penalty for your sin. But for the believer, there's no condemnation that is in Christ Jesus. Or for those that are in Christ Jesus, go to him over and over and over and over. Because it's the only way. If you say, I get tired of hearing the gospel all the time, your heart's in the wrong spot, because it's your only hope. If you read Romans or Ephesians or Hebrews and you read it over and over and you get tired of those books, folks, there's a problem. Right? Go read the gospel of John. We tell the unbeliever, read the gospel of John. I would tell the believer, read the gospel of John. Rejoice in who Christ Jesus is. Because you see his miracles. John writes that book. Why? As we've said over and over. So that you would believe. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life in his name. That life isn't just eternal life. It starts here and now. There is great hope in Jesus Christ. If everything else goes away. The folks, there are people right now in Ukraine huddling in bomb shelters, waiting for the next round to come in and kill everyone there. All they have left is Jesus. Right? They hope to get some food from friends in Germany that have been sending it. We've heard of that through the Master's Academy International. Hope that that next round doesn't come in. Hope that maybe there's a remnant of the Ukrainian army that can still push back and fight these folks off. That's not real hope. Their only real hope is Jesus, and that's why they don't leave. I've heard it from their own mouths. They say there's people here that need to hear about Jesus, and he's enough, so we're not going to leave. There are pastors there that have kept their families there so they can tell people about Jesus, because he's enough. If you're here today, what if we were in that situation? What if part of our roof was blown out, and there were Russians across the street coming and shelling us? Could you say that Jesus is good enough? That's why you stay stuck in sin. That's why we keep doing the same things over and over, because our minds aren't on Christ. We sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, and we sing, he will hold me fast, and we sing, be thou my vision. Right? Is he your vision, or is that just a pretty song that you sing that you've known for a long time if you've been a believer for a while? Do you think about what you sing, or does it just flow off? Because you're not looking to Christ. Be thou my vision should be a cry of every one of our hearts. If you're in this habitual sin, if you have these idols, the only solution is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he did live a perfect life. And Lord, that he did unjustly go to the cross. Father, he did not deserve to bear the wrath for our sin. But in eternity past, you saw fit to plan with him and through him the salvation of your people. And thank you, Father, that you've, as we hear in Ephesians 1, Lord, you've chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should stand holy and blameless before you. Lord, being holy and blameless as a Christian, we can't accomplish it on our own. We can't beat these idols down. We can't defeat them. We can't be good enough. But we stand holy and blameless before you because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Lord, let us look to Jesus over and over and over. And Father, when I fail you and I look to other things, when these idols creep up in my own heart, Lord, help me to look to Jesus, and help these saints here to look to Jesus, and help any unbelievers that are here, Lord, someone that does not know you, help them to look to Jesus. Change our hearts, Father. We're not good enough. We're not smart enough. Help us to set our eyes on you. Lord, we don't deserve the hope that we have. We have a great confidence in heaven. We have a great confidence that we will be with Jesus, worshiping him, adoring him as he reigns in all of eternity. Lord, until that time, help us to recognize that this life that you give starts now. It's not just in eternity. The first thing you change on your path to change the whole world, to make all things new, is the hearts of your people. May our hearts be changed. May we glorify you today. In Jesus' name, amen.